morning that from the time you got birthed into the kingdom of God, it's been Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Amen. It is good to be at New Hope this morning. It is good to see so many familiar faces that we have grown to know and love over the years. And as I was sharing with the pastor, this is our 16th year of coming to New Hope, and we praise God for the relationship, for the opportunity to worship with you, and to have this church as a part of the ministry and what God is doing in Southeast Asia. And I do pray you would come back tonight, and as I normally do when I come here, I'll be showing a PowerPoint presentation and giving a report of what God has been doing since the last time we passed this way. It is good to see Brother Stephen again. He may have already shared with the church, or Pastor Stephen. We was in Winfield, Kansas some years back, and a mutual friend of your pastor's and mine was pastoring there, and we was doing a revival. And he says, I came on Sunday night. I think I came on Wednesday night, but in the end, it doesn't really matter. I know we came at night. Amen. And we was with him and his wife and family at First Baptist Bell's Plain. And don't ask me where that's at. I'm not sure. It's off a dirt road somewhere is all I remember. Pass a big tree and turn to the left. That's all I can tell you. But it is good to see them again and be able, I hope, this evening or this afternoon, catch up a little bit in what God has been doing in their life. And I am thankful to be here, and I'm still a little bit confused because I've never been here that Jeremiah has been out of that box. Amen? He has always been in that box. Yeah, he's been, that's right. Well, time will tell if it was a promotion or a demotion, amen? But from what I heard this morning, I didn't even know Jeremiah talked that much. Amen? But from what I heard this morning, it's going to be a good promotion, amen? I praise God for Jeremiah is one of those, and this is just my experience here, he's usually always here. I don't know that there's ever been a time that I've came to this church and Jeremiah has not been right there doing what God has laid on his heart to do and to serve in this church. Amen. Now, I really did want y'all to clap for him. Amen. I'd be looking by his head to start swelling back there. Amen. No, we do love Jeremiah, and I praise God for his faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ and to New Hope Baptist Church. If you have a copy of the Word of God, if you would open to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Again, I want to say it is good to be here. And I come this morning with an excited heart, an expectant heart, but also a heavy heart. And I will share the main reason for that as we begin here in a minute, as I do the introduction, I guess you'd say. But first, let's read the passages we'll be looking at this morning. Luke chapter 12, I want to begin reading in verse 13. If you would like to stand for the reading of the Word of God. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Master, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentiful. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night, thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that there would be a God consciousness in this place, that you would captivate the hearts and minds of every individual within the sound of my voice. Father, that you'd help us to forget about yesterday, forget about this afternoon, that we could just focus on the next few minutes that we have together. Father, speak. Speak. Lord, speak. We ask in your name. Amen. I want to, by way of experience, share two things with you as way of introduction into this message. You may be sitting there thinking, well, we're approaching Christmas, and it was obvious from some of the singing this morning, and this may seem like a strange text to turn to, but I think it's very fitting for the hour in which we live in our culture here in the Western world. I will probably repeat this tonight. Most of the people I minister to and work among, I guess you would say, make on average $1 to $2 a day. So I come from a very contrasting setting when I'm on the mission field, then I come back here to where we spend that on getting a bottle of water. We live in a culture that some of you may be familiar with this, that just a number of years ago, Nike came out with a new tennis shoe, and young adults lined up at the entrance of a mall up north, I don't remember the state or the city, but literally tramped over and killed others to buy a pair of tennis shoes. Why people are starving physically and spiritually around the world. This past week has been, as I said, very difficult for LaDonna and I, and the difficulty continues in that we go to a church in outside of Jonesboro, Arkansas, and have been going there for about 18 years. And in one way, the week prior, Thanksgiving was very good. I'm usually never at home. I'm usually somewhere in Cambodia, Vietnam, or Burma. But I happened to be home this year and had about five grandkids spending a couple of nights, and a son-in-law and daughter came in from Louisiana and a daughter down the road and had a glorious time. And they left, or the rest of them, I guess you'd say, left Saturday, early Saturday, trying to catch my breath from five grandkids. About 6 o'clock Saturday evening, I got a phone call. It was from a gentleman in the church up in Lake City, is the name of the city, Lake City, Arkansas. And he said, "Brother Paul, have you heard the news?" And I wasn't sure what he was talking about. It's a small church, country church, two major families in it, I guess you'd say, and just good people. He said, "Deborah and Gary's house exploded." I kind of had to take a breath. I said, "Do what?" He said, "Yes, their house exploded." And David, who is a dear friend of ours, one of the leaders in the church, he said, "I'm up in Jonesboro right now trying to find which hospital they took their youngest child to." Well, this past Sunday, LaDonna and I were supposed to be at that church. And the home that exploded, we would probably have been in. Because that's the home that's always open. That's the home where everybody goes to fellowship. That's where you sit down and play Uno and all those other games we played. And that's just where the church body congregated, I guess you'd say. I said, "David, what about Deborah and Gary and, you know, what happened?" He said, "Well, I know Deborah's gone." He said, "I was the first one up there," and he used to work for Medvac, these helicopter services that do like ambulances out in rural communities. He said, "I called the ambulances over at the burn center in Memphis, Tennessee, because I knew they had the fastest helicopters, and that was the best burn center around." He said, "Gary, the husband, and Glenn, another member of the church that was helping him do some work, have been care flighted there. The daughter has been care flighted there, 12 years old. Shelby, but he said, Slade, we can't find him. There was an accident. They was working on a propane heater. And literally, the top of the house went up. The walls went out. They're laying on the ground. We just was at the house just Thursday. The walls were laying on the ground. The little girl was in the back bedroom, and the only way she's the least one injured is she walked out of the wall before the roof came back down. The little boy is gone. Deborah's gone, 65 years old. Gary, her husband, is on life support in the burn unit in Memphis. The friend that was helping, 50 years old, is got a 10% chance of making it as of yesterday evening when we last talked to them. This couple had adopted these two kids when they were babies. The little boy was 11. And I'm saying all this to say this, to lead into this message. When we went to the funeral Wednesday, it was a double funeral. I've never been to one before. Again, we've known this lady for 18 years, dear friends. She didn't have a lot. She wasn't rich by our culture standards. She just had what she needed to live. There was about 400 people at this funeral, standing room only. But one of the individuals speaking, which was kin to her and another member of this church, asked this question. How many of you in this building today, Deborah helped raise you? Do you know there was between 40 and 50 adults stood up? She was the lady in that church and in that community that was always giving to others, always helping other people, always bringing people into her home. The two children she adopted, actually, she adopted from their own daughter that had a wayward lifestyle that they had adopted some almost 40 years ago. And it was said at the end of the funeral, said, you never saw Deborah anywhere in all these years that she didn't have a kid or some kids with her ministering to them. Even when she went to heaven, she took one with her. Now, I have to admit, that is the exception in the church today. I'm already hearing from other church members in that small community church that she was the rock. She was the one that kept so many things together in this church, especially among the women and the youth and the children such as that. It's going to have a devastating effect on that church. But I'm afraid that, again, that is the exception. That's not the norm. When that should be the norm for all of us. That's the way we should be living our lives. It's not about us, but about others. Now let me give you a personal experience from the other side of the spectrum. Many of you may remember in my passing through here over the years, this ministry started in Siberia. I worked in Siberia for several years in the early 90s, and about that time the Iron Curtain had fallen, or the wall, however you want to label it, and we were going into Siberia because missionaries were flooding the bigger cities and was trying to get ahead, and I'll say this very clearly and proudly, we were trying to get ahead of the Jehovah Witness. And in doing that, we worked several years there, and I became good friends, my wife and I both did, with a lady by the name of Tanya. At that time, it was difficult because so many missionaries were going into Russia. It was difficult to find individuals that had a keen biblical knowledge, but that also could speak English. And we met this lady, probably in her mid-40s at the time, and used her numerous times. I mean, preached all over Siberia with this lady, interpreting for us. And LaDonna and I invited her to come and spend a week at our house in Mesquite, Texas. Mesquite, a suburb of Dallas, where LaDonna and I were attending church. And she came for that week, and at that time, I was on staff at the church part-time doing the mission work. LaDonna was working, so there were some days she would be at our home kind of by herself. And we lived in a typical neighborhood, three-bedroom, two-bath, little brick house, wood fence, house, street. At the end of the week, I asked Tanya this question. I said, Tanya, would you like to live in America? And without hesitation, she looked at LaDonna and I and said, no. And I could tell that she had already been thinking about this question. Now, at that time, everybody I had met in Russia or on any mission field I'd been to wanted to get to America, and I don't blame them for that at all. But they have this concept, and still do in many parts of the world, and this is just for your own knowledge, I guess you'd say. They watch, they're getting Western TV, and at that time, there was a nighttime soap opera that was on our TV called Santa Barbara. Some of you may remember that. Some of you that are older than Pastor Stephen and I, amen? And they was getting that over there, and they thought everybody had a big house right on the ocean with a yacht and a big car in the driveway. Because that's what they saw on that TV show. But this lady, just to give you an idea of where she come from, one time I was going there, and I said, Tanya, what can I bring you? Now, I'm coming from America, the land of plenty, to them, to the land of nothing. You know what was the top two items she asked for? Clothes hangers and plastic bags like we get at Walmart. That's how simple this lady was, lived in Moscow, in a flat in Moscow. I said, Tanya, would you like to live in America? And emphatically, she said, no. And I was kind of shocked again because everybody wanted to get here that I had met on the mission field. And I said, why, Tanya? And again, it was as if she had already been thinking this through. She said, I'll tell you why. And I was not trying to get her to come here by no means. I just wanted to get her insight into this. She said, I'll tell you why. She said, I've been at your house a week. She said, I see your neighbors. I see the lights come on about 6:30 in the morning. 45 minutes later, I see them dash out to their car. They're gone. I don't see them again 5, 6, 7 in the evening. I see them go back into the house. Never see them again. She said, now, LaDonna Paul, y'all have every convenience of life. You have running water. She said, never have I flipped a switch in your house that the light did not come on. Air conditioning, cars, dishwasher. And she just went on and on. She said, but from what I can tell, you people spend your whole life trying to acquire these things, pay for these things, and maintain these things, and you have no time for God or others. In the mid-90s, this lady described exactly in one visit the American culture. And we have bought, and many of us in the church, and even the church itself in many aspects, have bought into this concept of the American dream. May I say to you again emphatically, the American dream is in direct opposition of the Word of God according to how you and I are to live as believers. In this parable, in your Bible, it may read the rich fool. I have entitled it the prosperous fool, I guess you'd say. But do we understand that we live in a culture that we are literally, and think these two statements through before you dismiss what I'm saying. We are a people possessed by our own possessions. We think we're free. We think we control our lives. But if you really get down and really, if you were to keep a tablet, a running diary on how you spend your days, you would soon realize that everything you do has to do with mostly material possessions. What we have, what we want, what we're trying to get, what we're trying to take care of, on and on. We are a people possessed by our possessions. We are consumers consumed by our own conception. And it's happening. We're being flooded with that right now because of Christmas coming. We're told by advertisers across this country, the more you have, the happier you'll be. Men, I just want to say this to you. That young lady that looks so beautiful standing by that new Ford truck does not come with it. Amen? I mean, they use every tactic and every trick in the book to make you think the more you have, the happier and the more content you will be. Because we have become a culture that has the idea that our happiness and joy and our significance in life depends on what we have and what we possess. We even, and I can be just as guilty of this as anyone else, we look at people and we judge them by what they're wearing, what they drive, their position, how big their farm is, how big their house is, on and on and on. Because we see that in our culture in a humanistic way as a measure of success. And the Bible comes along and destroys every bit of that. What controls our heart? This is the society we live in. And just to ask you a few questions at the beginning. Are we living for our possessions? Are we a people that is consumed by our own consumption? Many of us in this room are going to go in debt to provide things that we don't really need for family members. But we do it because that's what the culture does. And then for the next year or two, we're going to be a slave to that debt. We're going to be controlled by it. Controlled by our own consumption. This is a parable about an individual who played a fool by letting his possessions, his wealth, his earthly gains, I guess you would say, control his life. And I want to quickly go through here, and we must always remember when we're studying a parable, there is usually and I've heard many parables preached in many different directions, but I'm convinced there's always one single issue that the Lord is trying to address. And there's always a reason for a parable. And most times when I hear parables read or taught, we're never given the reason. And if we don't understand the reason for the parable, we cannot understand the parable. We must understand the setting and why it was given. And may I say, you may have already checked out mentally in your mind with this message. When you heard the word, the rich fool or the rich man, you may be sitting there thinking, well, I don't have a lot of zeros at the end of my bank account. I don't have the mass amounts of land and houses and all that. My friend, Jesus is telling this parable to first century Palestinians that lived on dirt floors, that walked. They were walking on a journey as He was telling it. He was telling it to the poorest of the poor. And it's not about the number of dollars we have in the bank or how much possessions we have. It's about our attitude and our assumptions and what greed and covetousness will do to a person. That's what it's about. So in our minds, we need to travel back to first century Palestine because that's where this setting is and that's where this is taking place. It says, and we didn't read it, but in chapter 12, verse 1, the first verse, it says, thousands had gathered around Jesus. And this is the reason, I guess you'd say, for this parable. Thousands had gathered around Jesus, and they're following Jesus as He's traveling. He's teaching His disciples spiritual truths as He was always doing. Others gathered to listen. But then it says in verse 13, and this is the warning from the Lord. One of the company said unto Him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. Now, a young man in the crowd, whom appears to have no spiritual concern, gets an audience with Jesus. Now, can you imagine? Here is thousands, literally, according to the Scriptures, gathered around Jesus. This one young man gets eye contact with Jesus. Just for that split second, maybe he senses Jesus is focused right on him. And he can ask one question. And of all the questions, it's not about anything to do with spiritual or eternal matters. It's got to do with the physical. Master, and the question he says here is, tell my brother to give the inheritance to me. He appears again to have no concern about spiritual matters. What would our question be if we had one chance to ask Jesus something? If we had one chance, one question, we could ask Him face to face. And He really didn't ask a question, so to speak. He really made a statement. He really was commanding Jesus to do something. Jesus, tell my brother to give me my part of the inheritance. And different scholars differ, but the majority of them would say that this is more than likely the younger brother. Because at that time, if a father died, then the older brother got control of the inheritance. The family usually all lived together to try to make things go further, I guess you'd say. And if there was a mom left, that money was to take care of the mom. And if the mom and dad both passed, that money was also to be used to take care of any unwed sisters. And so this was a younger brother, perhaps. And he's telling Jesus, look, why don't you go tell my brother to give me my share of the inheritance? I don't want to obey culture. I don't want to obey custom laws or anything like that. I just want my part. I what I want. Tell my brother. And I believe that you can listen closely to many on the TV and many even in our churches. We're not much different. Trying to command Jesus to do things for us. Christ responds to the brother in verse 14, and He said unto him, man or mister, a very, very negative term in the original language, who made me a judge or a divider over you? Jesus refused to be drawn into this civil matter. Yes, He was a rabbi, but legally standing, He really had no position to handle this matter. As one commentator stated, Jesus came to bring man to God, not possessions or wealth to man. Jesus, however, though, recognized an underlying problem. It wasn't just the amount of His inheritance that this young man wanted. There was another problem underneath that we all, humanly speaking, deal with. And so in verse 15, it's interesting. Verse 13 and 14, He's having a conversation. It says, to him. In verse 15, it turns and Jesus says, to them, speaking to all that are listening and to all of you and I today. It says in verse 15, He said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. And he turns back, speaking to the crowd. And he gives them a warning. Take heed and beware. In your translation, it may have the word greed there. They have the both the same meaning. But may I say to you, when he says, take heed and beware, in the original language, Jesus Jesus is throwing this warning up in neon lights. It is emphatic. And there's no other sin, adultery, drunkenness, I could go on and on. There's no other sin that Jesus ever discusses that he gives the warning that he gives with this sin right here. He's saying, take heed. Beware. Don't go there. Don't cross that line, because you, as we will see, this is a subtle sin, and it gets in a little at a time, and before you know it, it has captivated you and had hold on you through your entire life. Hold, beware, be careful, danger ahead, caution, don't fall into this trap. It's a serious sin, and it takes our attention, as we'll see in the text, off of eternal and spiritual matters. May I give you a definition of the word covetousness? I want to make something very plain here, and I've said this probably at this church before. I'm trying real hard to say that word right. Amen? I often have people ask me, do you speak any of the languages in the countries you work in? And if they've already heard me preach, my response is, can't you tell I'm still struggling with English? Amen? So if it comes out, and I even rehearsed it a little bit with LaDonna this morning. So if it comes out a little covetousness, I'm just trying to, you know what I'm talking about, New Hope, amen? Y'all know me. I want to give you a definition of this word. The word covetousness means an excessive craving for more. It is a consuming desire for more. That which is bigger, more luxurious, a greed, a lust to acquire. Basically, the thirst for having more and always having more and always having more. It was Solomon that said, silver and riches never satisfy. You always want more. And there's other scriptures throughout the Bible that you can find the same interpretation. Jesus again said in verse 15, and this has been one of my verses that helps keep me in perspective for many, many years. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. I mean, again, we live in a culture in the Western Hemisphere that believe that it is according to our possessions, it is according to our wealth, it is according to our positions that gives us significance in life. Now, don't misunderstand me. Paul points out in 1 Timothy 6:6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. It is the attitude and the assumptions that our wealth, our possessions, our positions in life give us and create in our mind that we have to be aware of. That is the sin that Jesus is dealing with. He's not, as we go through this text, you'll see, he never talks about how much wealth the rich man has. He never talks about how he got it. That's not the issue. The issue is the assumptions and the attitude this wealth and riches created in the mind and heart of this prosperous fool. Do we realize that every problem America is facing today can be led back to this one sin, greed. Greed for position, power, in politics, whatever it may be, greed for money, that is what rules this country right here. During Hitler's time, it was the greed for power. You can go back to every world event such as that, and behind it, you will find greed. That's why Jesus, again, throws this warning up in neon lights and says, watch out! Don't go there! You're fixing to cross a line, and you don't even realize it. Ecclesiastes 5 is the verse I just said about acquiring wealth wants you to, or You'll never be satisfied with wealth, Ecclesiastes 5:10, excuse me. But in Colossians 3:5, covetousness is called idolatry. Also, you can find it in Ephesians 5:15. Secondly, I want to give you a portrait of this prosperous fool. If I could take a chalkboard or a piece of paper and paint you a picture of this rich fool, this is what I would like to do. First of all, it deals with his decisions in life, what he chooses to do with his possessions and what his possessions do to him, I guess you'd say. First of all, his life is defined by selfishness. His decision was simple but selfish. I don't know if you noticed this, but in just three verses, verse 17, 18, and 19, the word I is used six times. And the word my is used five times. In three verses, he refers to himself 11 times. I will do this. I will do this. These are my barns. I will sit back and take it easy. This all belongs to me. Back and forth. My barns, my fruits, my good, my soul. He is totally preoccupied with himself. He thought in the singular. And many believers do this. Yes, we go to church. Yes, we carry a Bible. Yes, we're in the Bible studies. We do all these things. But in our day-to-day life, we think in the singular. Me, 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 me. No concern for anyone else. And this slogan came out years ago, and it has gotten embedded into our culture. We say to ourselves, I deserve it. And I believe we all know what the Bible says each of us deserve. No concern for anyone. Does not use what he has as a means of helping others. Remember, he was already rich. He was already rich. But his life is also, you can paint a portrait of it, of materialism. Not content to have just enough. He wanted more. Let's read verses 17 through 19 again. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take it ease, eat, drink, and be merry. You see, he assumed, if you read those three verses carefully, he assumed that his possessions is what produced happiness and even security for the future. His longevity in life was dependent upon what he had, what he possessed. Now, obviously, he was a very good farmer, but he associated the size of his barns with the quality of his life and his future. He made a dangerous mistake. He was looking at the earthly, the temporal, and trying to gain joy and pleasure from that. And even he made the assumption, remember I said earlier, it's his attitudes, his assumptions. He created an attitude and had gained an assumption that the more he had in those barns, the more he could sit back and take it easy. I mean, what did he say? Told his servants, tear down those first barns. I've had a good crop. And obviously he was a very good farmer. He said, build bigger ones and fill it. And basically he's saying, I'm going to sit back in my recliner. I've got all six of my remote controls. I've got a 72-inch flat screen on the wall. And I've got a wife that cooks good. I'm going to sit back, eat, drink, and be merry. But it had nothing to do with God. It had all to do with his earthly possessions. Also, his life not only can be described by selfishness, materialism, but also hedonism. And I use this word purposely. This word, the meaning is, it's one who seeks self-indulgent pleasure in life. That we go through life, and this is where the Western culture is, and I'm part of this culture, so I can identify with this. We go through life, and we think life is all about pleasing ourselves. And let's be honest, we all love ourselves, amen? And basically, when we get up in the morning, we think about what can I do today that's going to make me happy and happier and happier and happier. We live to please ourselves. That's why, and I'll just be, just, and maybe I should say this real carefully. I do want to come back. That's why most people leave churches. It has nothing to do with the church usually. It has nothing to do with anything other than they're not being pleased. Because the same attitude and assumption of covetousness has crept into the church. Most churches that are growing, it's because they're self-pleasing churches. And I'm close to home on this one. I better be real careful. But let me go ahead. You live right close to one of the largest self-churches in the world. When you have a pastor say on national TV, I say pastor, I shouldn't even use that word. Don't ever forget, just because a group of people meet in a building on a certain day, every week, every month, every year, does not mean or does not make them a church. A cancer can get in someone and cause them to shrink, but it can also cause them to balloon. And when you have I shouldn't say that word. When you have a man, and this is not in my notes. This is just for Brother Mike. Amen? When you have a pastor on national TV says, I will not preach on sin, I will not preach on repentance, it's too negative. My friend, I wouldn't be standing before you today if it wasn't in February of 1991 that I walked in Northside Baptist Church in Mesquite, Texas, and a man got up and opened a book just like this and preached sin and preached repentance. And most people today, sadly, that carry the badge of a Christian are looking for a church that, quote, pleases them, makes them feel good. Now, don't misunderstand me. We should. I mean, I went to a church for years, and I'm not in a regular church now because of the ministry so much in that setting where I'm sitting in the pew, but I was thankful when I walked in. My toes were going to get stepped on. I was going to get corrected, loved, encouraged, instructed, and I was happy when I walked out that I heard the truth. So there is a sense that we walk out happy, and it is for us, but not in the sense that our culture so often takes it. I don't know how I got there, but let me move back in. Amen? We live a life that says life is about us. I do all these things, and it doesn't even mean they're bad things. It doesn't mean that they're immoral things or sinful things. I'm not saying any of that. This man, it says nothing about his sinful life or was doing things contrary to the Word of God in his day-to-day life. He was just working, making a living, and obviously making a good living. But he lived for himself. And that's what many of us do. We want this because we think it will bring us more pleasure, more happiness. And we go through life seeking self-pleasure, hedonism, worshiping something other than God. Now we say we worship God because we go to church on Sunday and we have the latest bulletin on our dash. But in reality, as we go through life, it's really all about us. Hedonism. Now again, don't misunderstand me. We are to enjoy life. Enjoy what God gives to us. Ecclesiastes says that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:17 that God giveth us richly all things to enjoy. But my friend, we're to enjoy them from a biblical perspective. From a biblical perspective. Serving the creature rather than the creator. That's a good definition of hedonism. Lastly, the last point is God's perspective of this prosperous man. This man was going through life like so many of us, like Deborah Gilly was. Again, I know she was preparing her house for Sunday afternoon, because that's where everybody was going to come. That's where probably 15, 20 people would have had the Sunday meal, many of her family members. They would have cleaned up that meal, and I know from years of experience, they would have sat down and begin to play cards and laugh and joke with each other and then went back to the evening service. But like her and like this man here in the text, he is, not like her in the sense of what I'm fixing to say, but that in the twinkling of an eye, the death angel showed up. And she was gone. Now I praise God for her life because I believe with all my heart when Deborah Gilly stood before God, he just unloaded, and I'm just, in our mental understanding of this, just unloaded wheelbarrows of crowns. And I know Deborah, she was either giving them back to him or trying to find a kid to give them to. But it says this man here in verse 20. It says, but God said unto him, thou fool. You see, he thought he was a success. But God says he's a fool. Now, don't misunderstand me. When you hear the word fool, automatically in our English language, we get the idea maybe of someone mentally challenged. When you read the word fool, biblically speaking, it doesn't mean that. It means a person that goes through life making their decisions in life and leaving God out. That's a biblical fool. And that's what God is calling this man. Now, my friend, names hurt. Amen? I don't want to stand before God and say, Paul, you fool. Look at all I did for you, all I blessed you with, and look what you did for it. It was all I. When confident in himself, he made his decision without any consideration of God. God is never mentioned in this text without God in mind, as if God did not exist. He said, I'll do this, I'll do that. I. He went around God's wisdom, and that is the sign of a fool. He made his own decisions. No consideration of God. Yet, may I say, from a Western culture perspective, and James talks about this, if a rich man like this was to walk into most churches, what would they do? Well, Betty Sue's going to have to move that blanket. I know she's been there 17 and a half years, but we want this rich man right at the front. We're going to pamper him. We want him. We need his ties. We need him. And we look up to him. We look at him as a success. But Jesus says he was a fool. He was a fool. Not only was a fool, he was a servant and not a master. He thought he was a master. He thought he was in control. He made the assumption that his possessions, his wealth, made him master of not only the present. He said, I'll fill these barns. I'll sit back and take it easy. But he also thought it made him controller of the future. He thought, as long as I had all these, I could control what's going on right now in my life, and I can control the future to come. But God had it differently. And again, in the twinkling of an eye, a death angel knocked on his door. And it says in verse 20, the first sentence, that night thy soul shall be required of thee. That word required, that is a commercial banking term. You know what that means? It means God loaned him his life. And now the banker, the creator, in God's instance, is saying, I want that loan back. I loaned you your days, and it's the same for every one of us in this building this morning. It was the same for Deborah, and it's the same for me, and it's the same for my wife. Our days are on loan from God. If we wake up in the morning, and when you get a phone call like I got last Saturday, you get up from your recliner, broken, you walk to a kitchen window, and you look out, and you look, and you just begin to think, what really is important in life? God is saying, I loaned you your life, and now I'm requiring you to give it back. Not only is he requiring for him to give him his life back, but he wants an accounting of how he used it. And he's going to do the same for you and I. And this man, I can just picture this man standing before Jesus, and Jesus saying, look, I gave you good health. I gave you wisdom to farm. I gave you plenty. You had barns full. But you used it all for yourself. And he's probably telling Jesus, but Jesus, wait. Now, wait. I want you to look down at Tomball, Texas. Now, you see that field out there? I got the biggest field in Tomball. You see how pretty that corn looks? Look at my barn. It's straight. It's big. It's beautiful. And Jesus is probably saying, sir, you left that all behind. It's going to burn one day. It means nothing eternally and spiritually. God required his life back. This fool had no power over the present or the future concerning his life or his possessions. Then it says, in the second part of verse 20, then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? In other words, you no longer even have control over that stuff, sir. It's all gone. You know what Solomon says in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes? I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor wherein I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Foolishness means nothing. Solomon is saying, you worked all these years, you spent your whole life trying to acquire these things, take care of these things, and pay for these things, and you're going to leave them all behind, and who knows if the man that comes in behind you is a wise man or not. And is that not what we do? We spend our whole, because we've been told that is the American dream. And we go our whole life. I can't tell you how many people I have encountered at the closing of a service, standing at the doors, mostly elder men. And they'll walk beside me with tears running down their face, and they'll say, Brother Paul, I can hear it just as if it was today, 30 years ago, 35 years ago, 20 years ago, 15 years ago, God was burdening me to do this or that in the church or in the ministry. He said, but I was busy. Busy making a living, busy trying to get this, busy doing many different things. And now it's too late. Now it's too late. The busyness of life. This man was also a pauper and not a rich man. He realized that his death, he worked so hard for so little. And it says in verse 21, speaking to all of us, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. This man never considered eternity, never helped anyone, never used what God blessed him with to be a blessing to others, never reached out to children, adults, widows, orphans, I could go on and on, never sent a Bible to a foreign land, never did any of those things according to the text. He spent it all on himself. He thought he was a rich man. He walked around in fine linen, I'm sure. He was the talk of that town. But when God looked at him, said, you're a pauper because you've entered heaven with nothing. With nothing. A pauper. May I end just by saying a few things? I could go on and on, and no time is catching up. But I just challenge you today, individually and as families, do not be a slave to greed or covetousness. You may be sitting there saying, Brother Paul, not me. I promise you, if you was to get out a notebook and for the next week or two keep a diary of your life, it wouldn't be long before you'd start seeing all the I's and me's and I's and me's and I's and me's. Do not. It even tells us, the psalmist says in Psalms 119:36, incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. Do not become a slave to those things. This man was a fool, spiritually speaking, biblically speaking, because he built his life around his earthly wealth and possessions. He thought that was going to bring him satisfaction, control of his life. And again, none of us in this room has a promise that we'll meet eye to eye tonight. It's in God's hands. But yet we look at what we have and we begin to build our security and our trust and place it in those things, and we think, oh, well, we're good to go. Let me say two things in closing. Speaking of another friend, this year's not been good as far as some of our friends, I guess you'd say. We have a friend that we went to church with for years. It was a deacon there in Tyler where we reside now. About 6 months ago, we had seen him maybe 8 or 9 months ago, and we thought, you know, something just doesn't look real good about Dale. 52 years old. And about 6 months ago, we got a phone call that he had a very rare cancer called thymic cancer. Only 400 cases ever in America. No protocol for the chemo or anything. Well, we got a phone call that they had diagnosed him with this down at MD Anderson. And I was fixing to leave the country I don't remember exactly, but couldn't get over there and spend some time with him for a few weeks. But we went over about a month later, so I mean, we was keeping in contact. Went over and spent a day with him just to try to minister to him. And now, let me give you a picture of this. Now, Dale's a good moral man, good family man, good community man, in the church every Sunday. You drive up to his house. He lives between Lindale and Van, Texas, on one of the main county roads. On this side of the road, he owns 100 acres full of cows. Got his business office there. Has a surveying company. You look on this side of the road, he has another 100 acres. And up on top of a hill, we'd not been to his house in some years. First, you got to get through the electric gate. Up on top of the hill is a two-story house. When you drive up on this side, and I'm almost describing it perfectly, on this side is one of those swimming pools where you just kind of walk down in the water. You don't even have to use steps, amen? You just walk in the water. You go in the house, you go in the house, there is not, I'm sure that Liz, and I love her to death, does not ever have to dust because there's so much stuff you can't see the dust. I mean, seriously. You walk in this house, she literally has a coffee bar. I mean, any kind of mix, any kind of drink, you can go there. I'm telling you, she's got every kind of coffee you could want. They have a movie room where you go in and there's the big recliners with the cup holders where you can sit back, and he likes to watch Indy car racing. That's where he watches his car races. We went out and was eating a Whataburger. That's his favorite hamburger. He had it timed. He could make it from his house to the Whataburger in Lindale, I think 6.5 minutes, he said. But we was eating a Whataburger out on the back patio, and I said, Dale, what's in that barn? He said, my motorhome, the kind you drive. I said, what's in that barn? He said, well, I just had to get a new John Deere tractor for something. I said, well, what's in that barn? He said, well, I bought my wife a convertible Mustang. They just built a building, a barn, $60,000, and the primary purpose in building it was for their daughter to get married in. About 4 weeks ago. But I got in a conversation with Dale, standing in the kitchen. Every appliance a woman could want. Not the cheap kind either. He's fixing to sell his business only because of his health, I think for about $2.2 million. He stood there and he said, Paul, I'll tell you today, I worked all of my life for this stuff. And he just kind of took a glance around like that. And he looked at me and he said, it means nothing today. It means nothing. At that point, he had two prayers, that God would touch his, heal him physically, and that he could walk his daughter down the aisle. And he did get to do. But after he walked her down the aisle, I had the privilege of doing some. I had to walk him and help three other men get him to his bedroom. He was so physically sick. You see? He's got everything a man could want in life. A good wife, two beautiful daughters, every possession money can buy, and money in the bank still. Yet he says, it means nothing. Let me end with this. When I was in Criswell Bible College many years ago, I had a professor encourage me, and this is before I even had even a faintest idea I'd be doing missions. He said, he encouraged the whole class continually to read biographies of missionaries, of pastors from years past. And I got in the habit of that, and I'll never forget reading one time. And this story has stuck with me for 20-something years. This is a true story of a poor lady in one of the European cities or in one of the England cities. She married a rather rich man. After they had been married for a year or two, they moved into a bigger house in the city. And every day, as he would go to work or to his businesses, she would get up, leave the house, walk around the city. This went on for some months. And finally, one day, they were at the dinner table, the story says, and she looked at her husband and says, honey, you know all those jewels, those diamonds, those emeralds, that gold, all those pieces of jewelry you've given me over the years? He said, yes. She looked at him and said, I want to sell it. He never let her finish. He got very angry. And he said, honey, don't you appreciate these things I've given you, the significance of them, my way of showing you how much I love you, what you mean to me? She said, yes. But the conversation never got any further. This went on for some time. She'd asked three or four more times. Finally, one time back at the dinner table, she asked again. And as the story is told, just out of his frustration of having to deal with this question, he just said, yes, do what you want to do. She went and sold all of it and built a home for the street children. Started bringing the street children in. Some months went by. Back at the dinner table, she looked at her husband with tears running down her face. She said, honey, you know those emeralds, those diamonds, that jade, the jewelry that I sold? He said, yes. She said, I found it today. He said, what do you mean? I thought you sold it. She said, I did. I built a home for these street children. And now instead of walking the city streets, she would go down there every day and help feed them. She said, when I look into the eyes of those children, she said, they are my diamonds. They are my rubies. They are my jewels. They are my emeralds. She let go of what she could not keep to gain what she could not lose. She lived for the eternal here in the physical. Let's stand this morning. Father, we thank you for this time. And Father, I praise you for New Hope Baptist Church, for the history, for the present, and for what you're going to do in the future. I thank you for this body of believers and their faithfulness throughout the years. But Father, I pray today, wherever we are in the season of life, male, female, child, adult, as long as you have us here, you still have a purpose for us. I'm convinced of that, Lord. So Father, I pray that by the recounting of your word, the parable that you told standing on a hillside to people that had no shoes, that walked on dirt and lived on dirt in thatch huts, you have reminded us of the importance of living according to your word and your will and your ways. And help us to deal with this sly, this subtle sin of covetousness. Help us to live in such a way that we leave nothing behind that we could have used while we was here for your glory and your kingdom. The altars are open. Your pastor is here. However the Lord may have spoken to you, I pray you would be obedient.
Amen. As the invitation begins and continues, the prayer altars are open. I would invite you to come if you need to lay something down. If this message has pricked your heart, touched you in any way, you want to lay that down, lay something you're struggling with down, there's someone you need to pray for, you come. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, we invite you to come. This is your opportunity to walk, to meet me down front. Let me share with you how basic it is. God sent His Son. Jesus died on the cross to pay your sin debt. And you have a free gift in Jesus if you'll receive Him for your salvation. If you need to do that, we invite you to come. Amen? Amen. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for this time of reminder and of challenge. And Lord, how this subtle sin of covetousness sneaks in upon us. Father God, may we stand up and be counted. May we be willing to look within and take inventory of our own hearts, of our own issues with this sin. And Father, may we make a short account with you. Confess, repent, turn, and begin afresh. Father God, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the salvation that you give us through Jesus Christ. We pray for those in attendance that need to make decisions for you. Receiving Christ as Savior and Lord, coming and joining the church, perhaps already received Christ but need to follow the Lord in believers' baptism. Lord, let them come today. It's in your name we pray. Amen. You come today. You come.